This morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. A lot of these sermons that I've been preaching lately after we finished the book of Revelation is actually stuff that I thought of as we were going through Revelation and didn't want to interrupt our progress through Revelation to take the time to address these things. So just in case you're wondering at the apparent randomness of it, it's not quite so random as all of that. But I would ask you to turn your attention, skipping down in Romans chapter 1 to verse 16. For time's sake, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And that's as far as we'll go for this morning. One of the peculiarities of human nature is that we can easily see defects in others which we ourselves are blind to in ourselves. It's easy for us to see a particular defect in each other, and yet when that same defect exists in us, we just don't see it. What seems so plainly obvious when we are regarding someone else's life, their character, or whatever, is hidden when we look at our own. And it is usually or most often only revealed to us during some particularly extraordinary event in our lives. And then we have one of those oh duh moments when we finally come to see ourselves and how we have failed to see that particular sin in our own lives. And strangely, after we are converted and our conscience is awakened and we begin to strive after the righteousness of God, that striving after righteousness itself turns into self-righteousness. And we start to think of ourselves as though we are better than others, and that the righteousness that has now become a part of our lives is a righteousness that had its start in us and not in God. And we are responsible for it and not God. And what we lose then as a consequence of that is that meekness, that tenderness, that compassion and patience that we have at the beginning. And we become censorious and rude and unkind. And I am certainly guilty in every one of these points. God has revealed this to me in a very poignant way this week, and I confess it to you all that I am preaching to myself first and foremost. And the apostle says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge in whatever you judge in another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. It is interesting to note in this passage that we are considering is its placement immediately following Paul's indictment of those unbelieving Gentiles that wantonly sin against the light of nature and encourage others to follow them in their corruption. Immediately following that, we read this passage and we see how men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, that they've given themselves up to that which is not natural, and so on and so forth. And then as soon as he gets done saying all of those things, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. He doesn't point out someone in particular. He doesn't say, you are inexcusable, O whoever, Larry or Frank or Sheila or whatever. I tried to pick names that were not here in this congregation represented. But he says, you are therefore inexcusable, O man. The design of this chapter and the next is to show that the Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles, and they needed the same salvation as the Gentiles. If, as Paul says in this first chapter of Romans, in verse 20, pertaining to the Gentiles, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We see that if these Gentiles, who are only operating by the light of nature, are without excuse, how much more so the Jews? How much more so are the Jews without excuse? The Jews accused the Gentiles for sinning with a little light, while they excused themselves even though they had far greater light in that they had the law of Moses. The Gentiles had the law of nature, which because of the fall has come to be reduced only to a vague sense or awareness that exists in the back of our minds of what is right and wrong, and it is twisted and corrupt. However, it is the light of God and does continue to exist, and as such, it will be a sufficient cause of condemnation and judgment at the final day. But they didn't really have any sharp clarity or definition to this idea or this concept. But it continues to exist in all pagan, all unbelieving cultures, at least by way of that which is normative in a culture as what we should and shouldn't do. Every culture has some sense of what is proper and appropriate and what isn't, even though it is very corrupted. Every culture has its own sayings which reflect this, like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. In other words, don't be covetous for what you don't have, be accepting and grateful for what you do have, or that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, which is a statement of a similar concept. And these kinds of things are passed down from generation to generation. But we do see this light of nature that exists in all men. But the Jews had sin and righteousness clearly defined for them in a written moral code delivered to them by the mouth of God and then written in tablets of stone. Isn't that amusing, dear ones? We have a saying in our own day, it's written in stone. Well, the law of God truly was written in stone. In other words, the clear idea and symbolism is that it's unchangeable. So Paul says, you are inexcusable. Not that they were inexcusable for judging others. That's not the point here at all. The point is that they were, the way in which they were judging others, they were judging others while they themselves were guilty of greater sins and therefore had no excuse before God. And the main point of what Paul is getting at is not that they were worse sinners than the Gentiles, but that they needed the same plan of justification for their sins as the Gentiles whom they condemned. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. This address is in general to all men, but in particular to the Jews of Paul's era. But this shows Paul's genius in argumentation, that he doesn't come right out and say, you are inexcusable, you Jews. He doesn't say that right away, although it comes to be very clear as he proceeds that in a very short time, it's unavoidable and unmistakable that this argument that he's making is pointed at the Jews of his era. But you can see his genius and his tenderness in that he softens it to them. And this, we ought to learn from this, that we need to be careful in the approach that we take with one another. If we cannot go to another person in tenderness and gentleness, in patience and forbearance, most likely, most often, we just shouldn't go. That ought to be a standard practice in all of us that we would adopt. That when we see something in others that we think we must absolutely address in that other person, that it's an offense against us, or that we think it is for their good or in their best interest, the first thing that we ought to ask ourselves, first of all, how am I guilty of this sin? And then that we would go in a spirit of tenderness and meekness and gentleness and pity. And if not, if we can't do that, then we probably shouldn't go. Because more often than not, if we can't go like that, in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and compassion and tenderheartedness, the reason we can't go is because our hearts are hardened at that point, because we're involved in the same sin that we're judging another person in. The word that we have here in this first verse of chapter 2 is judge, carries with it a sense of condemnation. Not just judgment in the moral sense that this is wrong and this is right, But it's judgment in the sense of being condemning, being censorious towards another person. And again, these Jews thought themselves to be a holy people, that they were entitled to the privileges that they had come to enjoy as if by birthright. And isn't it a strange thing, dear ones, how quickly we move from privilege to right? I think I've told you this in the past, but I had a boss at a company I used to work with who was raised in West Virginia, and he was raised in a culture that had come to be very dependent on the welfare system. And so they had come to see the help and the charity that the government would extend to people in their times of dire need as their right. And he was very concerned about that whenever he would negotiate raises with the labor force where I used to work, he would never ever look at everything we already had as if it was a right, but that it was a privilege. And he would make sure that every year we knew he had the power to take away those things. And this is a funny thing, isn't it, dear ones, that so often in our era we see a group of people shaking their fists at the management or whatever because they take away something as if it was their right, that they had a right to these things. It happens all the time. And we've probably all been guilty of it ourselves to some degree. But that's what was true of these Jews, that they possessed these privileges but came to think of them as their right. And as a consequence, they were not thankful for those things. And think of yourself, dear ones, those things that you have by way of privilege, when you start to think of it as your right, you stop being thankful for it. They were unthankful. They were rebellious. That they stopped seeing their connection to their head. And they thought of themselves as being independent. And again, how often is that true of ourselves? That when someone has been benevolent, generous, gracious to us or whatever, and we stop seeing our connection to them, all of a sudden we become rebellious. It's very strange how these kind of things work. And we are unloving. And that's what was true of these Jews here. But we need to remember that this warning from Paul to the Jews of his age is a warning to all people of every age, that all who act similarly have only this fearful expectation of judgment. The judgment of God is, after all, to our true character, to our real character, that it's to our inward character. It is to our own secret thoughts. We may be able to disguise or deceive outwardly, but never inwardly. We can never hide from God the reality, the truth of who we are. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God knows the truth. We can try to disguise our hidden agendas and sinful motivations and so on and so forth, as Pastor Brett just read to us this morning out of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? You know, we're screwed up, folks. That's the truth of the matter. And God judges according to truth, not like we do. And then he goes on to say, and do you think this, O man, you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? What a foolish thing. Judgment needs to start with the household of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and hear my voice, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. And so this needs to be like our constant mindset, our attitude, that we would carry ourselves about with a sense of repenting and remorse and humility and meekness and thankfulness for all that God has done for us, and never forget that kind of thing. And then he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why did you come to faith in Christ? Because you were so good? No, because God was so good. The goodness of God led you to repentance. The thing is about sin is it hardens the heart. You know, we tend to see in our sin, we tend to see that because the work God has done in our hearts, we repent of our sin when it's made known to us. But don't forget, dear ones, that that ability to repent came from God. Because the reality is the effect of sin is to harden the heart, not soften the heart. That unless God comes and softens the heart will remain hard, impenetrable to exhortations to repent. In every willful sin, there is contempt of the goodness of God. Even though the branches of men's disobedience are varied, carrying rebellion in one man, carrying him in one direction and another in this direction, and nevertheless they all spring from the same root, and that is rebellion. That we are in rebellion against God. But in true repentance, there must come to be a genuine hatred for former sins. And our former sinfulness. There must be a change that is wrought in the state of the mind which disposes us to choose good and to refuse evil. That we would hate that which is evil. We would stay far away from it. Not see how close we can come to it. Not see if, you know, how much we can play footsie with it and not give in to it. There must be an awareness and an admission of our inward wretchedness. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is the change that is brought by gospel repentance. It is conversion. And it is needed by every human being, not those who are worse than you, but you. You and you and you and you, everyone who is here that can is within the sound of my voice is you, and I include myself in that. But he goes on to say, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The ruin of every sinner is their walking according to their hard and impenitent heart. Look where the rebellion of the prodigal took him. In the hardness and obstinacy of his heart, he went and took of the good gifts of his father and he spent them foolishly. And he ruined himself, didn't he? He hurt himself. He wounded himself. Even as he was indulging his lusts and his whims, he ruined his health. He lost his true friends. And those he'd surrounded himself with weren't true friends. They were good time Charlies. The ruin of every sinner is their walking according to their hard and impenitent heart. Our sin is expressed in our actions and in our words, and in both these ways we come to be treasuring up for ourselves wrath and the revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. But then Paul describes the just man, the man that God rewards with eternal life, and he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And here is the full compliance, here's the full demand of the law, the patient continuance in doing good. Dear ones, the sin of another person never excuses you to act sinfully. It never disposes you to a sinful answer. It is always, always, always our duty to be good and kind and tender and compassionate, even in the face and in the midst of the sin of other people. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was treated so brutally did not answer back, but entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. And this just person that Paul describes, he does his good patiently. He doesn't grow weary in well-doing, but the well-doing that he did yesterday, he continues to do today, and he will do tomorrow and the day after that, and as long as God gives him breath, he will continue to do good. And why? Because he is meek. Remembers the goodness of God that was demonstrated to him in the face of Christ for no other reason. Do other people deserve your goodness? No. Unless you see it as a duty you owe to God, not the other person. The just man, his motives and his actions will be good, and they will proceed out of the good that is stored up in his heart. That is a genuine fear of God, a right fear of God. The fear of God where we recognize God as all-powerful, omniscient, merciful, and ever-loving. He is one who will reject all earthly ambitions and ends. It is those earthly ambitions and ends that get us into all kinds of trouble, James says. But then Paul goes on to describe the unjust man. But to those in verse 8 who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Of the Jew first. Why? Because they had the light. They had the greater light. To him who is given much, of much will be required. This is a description of the contentious individual. And contention is the quality and main characteristic of the ungodly because they are always at war. That's what rebellion is. It is a constant warring. They are at war in their minds. Their hearts are never at rest. There is a constant warring going on. They hate God, and because they hate God, they can't help but hate everyone else. They even hate themselves. But, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, even knowing the truth of God, they suppress it. Because that's the twistedness of sin. They think that in suppressing it, and as they continue doing it, that somehow, if this goes on long enough, that it stops being sinful. The human will is a state of enmity against the will of God. While the true conversion that takes place as a result of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of the people of God is a meekness which is accepting of the will of God, no matter how unpleasant or personally untasteful it is, there is a meekness that says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Nothing, dear ones, speaks more comfort to saints nor terror to sinners than the fact that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. That every thought will be revealed. Secret thoughts and secret services will be rewarded, or else they will be punished. But they will all be brought to light at that last day. In a moment they will be revealed. And so I would ask you this morning, dear ones, what motivates you? What drives you as you go through this life? I would encourage you to a serious, somber reflection of your own heart. What drives your attitudes and your actions? Are you self-seeking? Then your expectation ought only to be indignation and wrath and tribulation. But if by the goodness of God you have been brought to a place to meekly, patiently endure in the midst of the griefs and crosses and trials of this life, conducting yourself with this patient continuance in well-doing, then let it be the cause of an ending praise to God for the love He has shown you in the face of Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You indeed for Your Word, which comes to us so powerfully through the writing of Your Apostle Paul, who brings to light the mind of God for us. And that as we read these things and consider these things, I pray, Lord, that You would reveal in each one of our hearts the reality, the truth of what exists there. I pray if there is one person here this morning, Lord, who is yet dead in their trespasses and sins, that You would make them alive according to Your gospel in Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who are truly converted by faith in Christ according to Your gospel and by Your Holy Spirit, that it would be the means by which their burden is lightened and their testimony of the life-changing grace of God is strengthened and emboldened. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.